Father, we pray that your word would have effect, that it would take root, that you would be gracious to us, that you would speak to us from Scripture, that the Spirit would deal with us, sanctifying us, growing us. We pray if anyone's lost, they would hear the gospel and they would be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Keep your place there in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9. We're actually today only going to be looking at one verse, Matthew 9, 9. We're going to be looking at the call and the conversion of Matthew. You know, I think sometimes we forget how amazing salvation really is. And we also forget, even those of us who have been saved by the grace of God, it's easy for us to forget how amazing it was in our own life that Christ saved us. Conversion to Christ is a wonderful, life-changing event. I would go so far to say it is the most wonderful, life-changing event for any human being. I was just thinking back this week about some neat conversions that I got to witness in my life where people were lost and then they were found by Christ. They were lost and then they were saved. Two that particularly come to my mind that just always bring a smile to my face. I think about one. In the church where I grew up, there was a woman, her name was Wendy, and she prayed for years for her husband to be saved. Her husband David was an unbeliever. He did not come to church, and this faithful woman prayed and prayed and prayed for David. And she sounded like a broken record some days, just pray for my husband David. I'll never forget the Sunday David came to church with her. It was the summer. He came. I think it was maybe Mother's Day. The pastor preached. David heard the gospel, came forward, repented of his sins, and was saved. Wendy, who was an awesome, high-pitched singer, she was a little woman who could break glass with her voice, she got up on the stage impromptu, nobody planned this, and after her husband told the church that he had repented of his sins and gotten saved, she grabbed a mic, and with tears flowing down her face, she belted out a cappella, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Everybody in that room had tears in their eyes. I'll never forget that day when David Maxey gave his heart to Jesus Christ. And later, it's really interesting, the first church I'd pastor, David would serve as a small group leader in that church in years to come. I also think about when I was in Arkansas and I was preaching there. And I remember there was a little lady there named Mary Newby. She's gone on to be with Jesus. And she would always pray for her husband, Buddy. And she'd come to the altar and pray for Buddy's salvation. And on this one day when I was preaching, Mary was sitting up front to the right. And Buddy comes in unbeknownst to his wife. And for the first time sits at the back of the church and listens to the sermon. And when the invitation came, Mary came forward and knelt at the altar and was praying for her husband to repent and be saved. And while Mary was sitting there praying for Buddy to be saved, Buddy walks forward and he grabs me and he says, "I'm lost. I know I'm lost. I was driving to actually go somewhere else and something just led me to come to this church and I need to talk to you about my soul." And I was able to share the gospel with Buddy. When it was over, I turned to the congregation and I said, "This is Buddy, and he's wanting to know about salvation. So I'm going to spend some time counseling with him when we dismiss here." And Mary, who still had not looked up, thought to herself, "I sure wish my buddy would get saved." And there he was. And I'll never, never forget the moment when Mary looked up, sitting on the front row next to her sister, saw that it was her husband, Buddy, and she let out a yell, I mean a yell, threw her hands up in the air, and almost fainted. Her sister had to catch her. I mean, you never forget those moments when people are converted that you've been praying for, those awesome, awesome moments when God does a work in someone's heart. You ever forget that? No, you don't. But I'm afraid sometimes we forget how awesome it was when God did the work in our heart. So as we look at Matthew's conversion today, we're going to see a man who was anything but the perfect gentleman. He had a really bad history, a really bad job. He wasn't perfect, and yet the master, the savior, the king comes to this man named Levi, named Matthew. He had two names, and says, "Follow me." And in one verse, we see the conversion, the repentance, the transformation of Matthew when Christ saved him. As you read this one sentence, this one note of this man's conversion, think about your own. Think about what Christ did to you, how he did it to you, what a marvelous grace it is to be saved. And let me tell you that maybe some of you are going to read this and say, "This has never happened to me. I've never been born again." Then today is the day of salvation, friend. Today is the day to repent and come to Christ. Let's read about the conversion of Matthew. I want you to see three things that Matthew wants you to know about his conversion that he gives in one verse. Now, how do I know that he wants you to know this? Because he wrote this book. And there's certain things that he said about himself and certain things he did not say about himself. There's certain things that we learn in other accounts about Matthew that we don't learn here. And I think the author is trying to show us what he wanted us to know about himself. He wanted to be humble. He wanted to be sincere. He wanted to be broken. And he wanted us to know what was most important about his conversion. Let's look at that together. We're going to see how salvation affected Matthew. It affected, number one, who he was. To the very core of his being, it affected who he was. Number two, salvation affected what he did. It affected what he did. And number three, it affected how he lived. When you look at this verse, you see that the salvation that Jesus brought to Matthew affected this man, who he was, what he did, how he lived. And in the very same way, salvation ought to affect us in those ways as well. Let's look at number one. Salvation affected who Matthew was. We read in verse 9, "As Jesus passed on from there," where is there? It's Capernaum, where he had made his base. It's the city of the Gentiles, the center of a Gentile region of non-Jews. Jesus had been preaching and teaching for some time in this area. He moves on from there, moving to his next location to preach. And the scripture tells us he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. Now, immediately, we know who this man is before Christ calls him to follow. We know who he is because Matthew tells us he was sitting at a tax booth. Now, immediately, we may not be impressed with that unless we really understand the background of the New Testament. To be sitting at a tax booth means that you were the tax collector. And to be a tax collector in these days of the New Testament was meaning that you had one of the worst professions that you could possibly hold. The reason for this is because Rome was ruling Jerusalem as an occupying force. And one of the ways that Rome got money out of the local citizens is they imposed taxes on the citizens. But in order to enforce those taxes, Rome allowed certain people who lived in Jerusalem, in Galilee, to take up a franchise. And this franchise was basically taxing their own citizens. Now think about it like this. Imagine America had been occupied by a foreign power, and some of your friends go and work for that foreign power. And not only do they work for that foreign power, but part of the work is to come to you and get what is rightfully yours and take it. So if you have a business, they come to you and they say, "I know you have this business, but Rome wants your tax and I want your tax." To be a tax collector and to own a franchise meant that you gave a portion to Rome, but whatever you wanted to keep for yourself, you could keep for yourself. So these tax collectors were pretty corrupt. They were like the mafia, so to speak. They would go around and they would impose whatever tax they wanted on their fellow countrymen. And because they were aligning themselves politically with Rome, their countrymen hated them. Not only that, but Matthew, we're told, was sitting in a tax booth. There were two types of tax assessors. There were the ones that would tax your property and things of that nature, kind of the normal taxation. But then there was Matthew, his job. There was a specific name for it. It's not important that you know the name. But Matthew's job was one of these guys. He would tax everything else. I mean, if you were a fisherman, he would tax your boat. And then he would have to tax you for a fishing license. And then he would tax the amount of fish that you pulled out of the lake. I mean, this guy was a scoundrel, right? I mean, don't you just love government taxes? Today they tax you for everything, right? Everything. When I lived in Arkansas, I remember, I just got to tell you this story to show you how great you got it in the T's, all right? There's two states that don't have income taxes. They're both starting with a T, Texas, Tennessee. You want to live in Texas and Tennessee. Everybody else needs to get it right, right? Okay, so Arkansas, there was this guy once that came to a Rotary Club meeting that I was at, and he was very proud of this. He was the tax assessor. And Arkansas has this income tax on you, this property tax on you, but they don't just give a flat rate of what you make. They want to know everything you have. And so what they do is if you have a boat, you get taxed on that, and if you have a barn, you get taxed on that, and if you have a this, you get taxed on that. And so he was so proud to come to this Rotary meeting and say, your county has just bought an airplane, and we now have infrared technology where we can fly over your place and see exactly what you possess and tax you. And I thought, and he wants us to applaud this? I mean, I'm kind of hoping the plane doesn't start, right? Or even worse, you know, it doesn't start. I don't want you flying over my house and infrared radaring me and then taxing me. This is what Matthew was, okay? He was that guy, all right? He was that guy that says, I'm going to tax your fishing pole, your license to fish, the fish that you pull out of the water, your boat, and everything in between. I'm going to nickel and dime you until I've basically taken half at least of what's yours. We call that today socialism, and Matthew was that guy, all right? So here he was. He was a guy that was just hated by his countrymen. He wasn't just legally collecting taxes. He was almost illegally collecting taxes. And he was one of these guys who was so hated, this kind of tax collector was not allowed in the temple. This kind of tax collector was not allowed in the synagogue. This person was an outcast among his own people. He was seen as a traitor. That's why later in this passage, we see Matthew inviting sinners, robbers, thieves, all the lowlives to come to his house to have a meal. The reason we see that is because that's who Matthew probably had to hang out with, because that's the kind of person he was. And so what he wants you to know about himself is that he was a tax collector. And we can't just skip over those two words in this one sentence and say, oh, okay, he was a tax collector. No, he's wanting you to know, this is who I was when Jesus found me. I was a scoundrel. I was a cheat. I was somebody who worked for the opposition of my country. I was a rebel in every respect of the word. My own countrymen didn't like me. I didn't have a good reputation. I wasn't a well, outstanding citizen. What I was honestly a sinner. And I knew it. And everybody else around me knew it. I mean, the fact that Matthew's sitting in his tax collecting booth. Here Jesus is coming into this town where Matthew is living, and great crowds are following Christ. We're told that over and over again in the gospel accounts. Everywhere Jesus goes, people are following and they're wanting something from him. But where is Matthew? Sitting in his tax collecting booth. He's not getting up. He's not going to the master. He doesn't want anything from the master. He's not interested in what is going to be given. He's sitting there enjoying his sin, enjoying his life. He wants you to know, this is who I was when Jesus found me. Who were you when Jesus found you? Let me ask you that question. Who were you? Now, you know, there's some of us like myself. I was saved at a very young age. And I don't really have a dramatic conversion story. You know, the worst I could tell you that I did when I was young is I did some minor lying, and my brother and I always fought, right? I mean, he was always bigger than me, and, you know, I would beat him with something, and he would say, I'm going to chase you down, and when I catch you, I was fast, all right? He was fat. I was fast. He was a football player. He was like beefy. He was a football player. But he'd say, I'm going to catch you, and when I catch you, I'm going to kill you. And so I ran, all right? You run, Forrest, run after you whack him with something. And so, you know, I would have that lifestyle, all right? I did some lying to mom and dad, and I was brother and I didn't get along. And that was about the extent of my sin, all right? And then there's some of us in this room, we can't identify with what I just said. I mean, for you, it's even worse. I mean, you can say, I did have a dramatic conversion. I was living in this life of sin, and it was very bad, and Christ saved me out of it. Now, wherever you are on that spectrum, all right, whether you were young and you don't really have this dramatic story other than Jesus saved me, or whether you're over here and you do have a dramatic story, it's all good, right? Because Jesus is the one who did the saving. Here's the catch. No matter where you are on that spectrum, we all were sinners when he found us, all right? We may not realize that. We may not say, well, I wasn't sitting in my tax booth. I grew up in a pretty good home. It doesn't matter. When he found you, it was just like when he found Matthew. You were Matthew. Now the question is, do you see your conversion that way? Do I see my conversion that way? That I was Matthew, even at 5 years of age, I was Matthew, and I needed to be called by the Savior. I needed to be forgiven. Who was I? I was a sinner in need of repentance. That, my friend, is the gospel. And until we can come to this place like Matthew and humble ourselves and say, let me show you who I was, then maybe we don't understand the depth of grace. Well, not only does Matthew want you to see who he was, and what was he? He was a tax collector sitting in a tax booth. And what does that mean? It means that he was a man of ill repute, and yet Jesus still saved him. And by the way, doesn't that give you hope? You're never too far gone for the gospel, are you? You're never too bad for the gospel. If a Matthew can be saved, a mafia member who surrounded himself, I mean, just look right down. Who did he invite to his dinner? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? The right wording there means literally robbers, thieves, bad people. Why does your teacher, your rabbi, eat with really bad people? Shouldn't he be with, like, you know, the Sunday school crowd? And yet he's eating with these sinners? That's because this is who Matthew was. And friends, this is who we are, and we're never that far gone for the gospel to reach us. Amen? We are never too far gone. This is who we were, but thank God, salvation affected who we were. It affects who Matthew was and is. Let's go to number two, though. Salvation not only affected who he was, but salvation affected what he did. What he did. Now, if you'll notice, it says he was sitting in the tax booth, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. This is what Matthew did. I mean, immediately when Christ comes by and calls out, Matthew responds with immediate obedience. Now, some have said, well, maybe Matthew had heard the master teach before. Maybe he did, but he was not converted. This might have been the first time he heard Jesus, but can you imagine when you you come face to face with God in the flesh, and the master of the universe walks by your tax booth, looks at you, and says, follow me. Follow me. Matthew had been an outcast of his people, prevented from going into the synagogue, prevented from worship. There was something in Matthew's heart that leapt when Christ called him and said, you follow me. And immediately, the response of Matthew, what he did, is he got up. In obedience to this call, he moved. Now, to say that he got up, rose, and followed Christ, there's a lot in that statement. First of all, Matthew leaves his occupation. Here this man has been living for money. He would be like the Wall Street tycoons where the bottom line is the dollar and it doesn't matter how we get there. That's who Matthew was. And yet when Jesus comes and calls him, he gives it up. I mean, he leaves it. With just absolute obedience, he follows. Think about the money that he gave up when he walked away. Think about the change in his worship. We all worship something. Everybody. There's people that'll get up today. Not all people. And I'm not saying this is an absolute statement. But hear me on this, okay? Put two and two together. There'll be people that got up today and they don't ever go to church. It's not just that it's the 4th of July weekend. They don't ever go to church. And they live for recreation. They hate their jobs. They're miserable in their marriage. And so today, that guy is driving his boat out to the lake, and he's going to worship. Not God. Don't get me wrong. Don't give me that Southern God stuff, all right, where we talk about, yeah, I can worship God on the lake and in the woods and, you know, everywhere in between. Well, partially that's true. Yes, he's everywhere, but that's not what this guy's doing. And you know it, and I know it. He's worshiping entertainment. He's worshiping his fun. And today was the most exciting day of his week because he got up, and he couldn't wait to get there. Or maybe it's a woman, and she gets up, and she worships her paycheck. That's what she lives for. It'll never be enough. A little bit more, just a little bit more. And so she works and she works and she sacrifices her family because she worships money. I mean, we all worship something, right? We're built that way. It doesn't have to be God. Everybody worships. The atheist worships. We all have something that draws us and gets us out of bed and excites us. Now, Matthew worshiped money until this day in his life. Things changed. And it was so dramatic all at once. We read about it in this stunning story. And it's hard for us to wrap our mind around it because we some of us are just being honest. We haven't even gotten there yet. I mean, we're still worshiping all the other things of life. And Jesus is a nice little tack on to our life, our busy busy, busy life. I'll get to Jesus when I can. He's like salt, you know. I put him on the main dish of life just to flavor things up. Give me a little word. Give me a little encouragement. You know, we got people like that. But listen, for Matthew, his conversion was so dramatic. It was so all at once. Some of us are like, really? Really? He just got up? He left this deceptive business. He left this cheating of people just immediately. He just gave it up. That's what it says. He wants you to know what he did when Jesus came to him. He wants you to see how dramatic his conversion was. That when Christ called him, there was ultimate obedience. There was immediate transformation. There was life change. And that's why when you read a story like this, it's so hard to think about people who claim to have conversion. And yet, nothing changes. Nothing in their life seems to change, right? I mean, they just kind of go on as if, yeah, I hit a speed bump. Jesus was the speed bump. Did that, passed go, collected $200. I'm good. Got my God out of hell free card, right? And once I got that, I'm good. I'm inoculated. And a lot of times, those people that really haven't had any real transformation, they're inoculated not just from the threat of hell. Hear me on this. They're inoculated from church. You know what inoculation means? It's a vaccine. You know, you get inoculated, the disease can't affect you anymore. Some of these people, they pray a prayer under this easy believism stuff, and they say, hey, I'm out of hell now, so now I don't ever have to come back to church. I don't have to worry about holiness. I don't have to worry about living a life of brokenness or surrender or humility. I'm good. Friend, the true transforming gospel, hear me on this, does not inoculate you from worship, the real and living God. It does not inoculate you from fellowship with other believers. It does not inoculate you from thirsting after the word of God. If it did, you are not a believer. Now, I don't know anybody's heart, but I know what it says. Compare yourself. Look in the mirror of the word of God. What reflection do you see coming back at you? Look at it. Did you get up and follow him? I mean, has the conversion been so transforming in your life that you said, I don't live for money anymore. I'm willing to let it go. Doesn't mean we don't have to have money, but we don't live for it anymore. We don't worship it. I don't live for the weekend anymore. I live for the word. I live for the Savior. I live to be around his people. I don't live for popularity anymore. That's not my worship. That's not my God. I live for the scripture. I live for a relationship with the one true, living, holy God. Is that what you did? Is that what I did? Matthew wants you to know what he did. He rose. He followed. He left. He had transformation. Was that the way it was with us? That's what we have to look at. Last thing I want you to see. Not only does Matthew say, this is who I was a tax collector, and Jesus saved me. Not only does he say, this is what I did, I mean, I was so radically transformed, I just got up and I moved. But he then says, this is now how I lived. I lived differently. Now, you're probably looking in here and you're going, you read the whole verse. Where is that how he lives in here? It's in the name that's given to Levi. Now, his official name up until now, and some of your Bibles probably say this, Levi. Now, just like you and I, we have multiple names. His was Levi Matthew. At this point in the story, he's going by a tax collector named Levi. But what I do think is interesting, and I don't think it's coincidence. I don't think there's a lot of coincidence in the Bible at all. I think the Spirit orders it this way. But what you notice after this calling is that from here out, he will go by the name Matthew. Just notice, Matthew, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. Before, his given name was Levi. Now, Levi was the name of one of Jacob's sons. He was named after one of the tribes of Israel. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good Jewish name. Matthew wasn't, up until this point, living up to that Jewish name. He was a tax collector. But once Christ comes in touch with Levi, he starts using the name Matthew. Listen to this. Those of you named Matthew, you probably know this. But you know what that name means? Literally translated, God's gift. Isn't that beautiful? He now goes from being just Levi, a tribe, to God's gift. And that's the name that he primarily uses throughout the rest of the gospel stories. I'm Matthew. I'm God's gift. And what I think he's showing you there, just like when Peter is called the rock, and John and his brother are called the sons of thunder, names do have importance in Scripture. I think what he's telling us here is that he realized for the rest of his life a conscious awareness, I was a gift from God. I was saved. The Master called me. The Master saved me. I wasn't looking. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the fearful shore. But love lifted me. Christ lifted me. He called me. That's powerful, isn't it? And he says, I'm God's gift. Friend, salvation is a gift from God. It is not your own intelligence that saves you. It is not your sincerity that saves you. It is not even your meager acts that save you. Friends, when we come to Jesus, we come broken. We come with our arms lifted. We come saying, all I have is Christ. Save me, save me. A drowning man doesn't give conditions. A drowning man doesn't get out and on the boat when he's saved and say, but I did it. You know, I said it, I organized it. No, a drowning man says, I was saved by grace. And those of us who have been called, when Jesus came and called us, think about this. Where were you when he called you? Where were you? Think for just a moment about the moment you were converted. Can you think? If nothing comes up, let it be today. And I mean that with all sincerity. Repent. Run to Jesus. Be saved today. When did he call you? Wasn't it wonderful? I mean, wasn't it glorious when he called you? You remember it? How many of you remember it? Am I talking to a bunch of people who have never been converted? How many of you remember it? Right? And wasn't it glorious? I mean, didn't you say, like Wendy sung when David came to Jesus, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I've been found. I was blind, but now I see. He called me. I'm God's gift. It's beautiful. That's beautiful. I hope, my friend, that this morning as we look at the testimony of Matthew in one verse, you see the glory of God in your life. I hope you walk out of here praising him more for his goodness to you. He knew who you were. And then what did you do? And then how did you live after that? You lived differently because you were his gift. It was his grace and his mercy and his love that saved you. I want to end with this story. I love this story. It's about a large, prosperous downtown church in England. They had three mission churches that they had started in the very slums of their community. And these churches would have people like thieves and burglars and really, you know, the lowlifes of society come to this church. And many of those people, those thieves and burglars and lowlifes, became converted through the mission ministry of this downtown church. And every New Year, they would have a communion service on New Year's Eve. And the church would come together, and all the missions would come as well. So you had the downtown church with kind of the normal people, and then you had all these mission churches that would come in with the thieves and the burglars and the ex-cons, and they would come in, and they would just all have communion service together. And on this one particular night, one occasion, the pastor saw a former burglar kneeling beside a judge of the Supreme Court of England. The judge had sent this man to jail where the man had served for 7 years. After his release, the burglar was converted. He became a Christian worker. And yet, here they were kneeling there. The judge and the former convict kneeling at the altar together, praying, taking communion. Well, that night, the judge and the pastor were walking home together. The pastor said, did you notice who was kneeling beside you tonight at the communion service? The pastor said, yes, I noticed, but I didn't know that you noticed. The two walked along in silence for a few moments, and then the judge looked over at the pastor and said, what a miracle of grace. The pastor nodded. Total agreement. Yes, what a marvelous miracle of grace. But then the judge said to the pastor, well, wait a minute. Pastor, whom are you referring to when you say, what a miracle of grace? And the pastor said, well, the ex-convict, of course. I mean, who are you referring to? And the judge said, I was referring to myself. What a miracle of grace that God saved me. Then the judge proceeded. He said, you see, when this man got out of prison, he didn't have anything else. And so the offer of the gospel was very sweet to a starving man. That prisoner embraced Jesus, but me, I was educated at Oxford. I grew up in a prestigious home. I was always taught how to be a gentleman, how to keep my word, how to be an outstanding citizen in my society. It's amazing that I ever saw my need for salvation. God gave me the grace to see it. Friends, that is the truth for all of us. We're quick to say, oh yes, the burglars and the thieves, how amazing when they come to know Jesus. But the truth is, how amazing we came, right? How amazing we followed when he called. That is only explained by the power of the call that Jesus gives. It was his call, his sovereignty, his power, his grace, his salvation. I pray you've heard that call. I pray you've responded. I pray today, if you haven't, that you come clinging to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the conversion of Matthew, the gift of God. How in one sentence he tells us so much of what you did for him. I pray, Lord, that we will rejoice if you've done this in our life. I pray also, Father, that those who have not been converted, those who have not been saved, would be saved today by your grace and your power. In Jesus' name we pray.